Well, friends, if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and we will look at this account, but my text is particularly verse 42 this evening. Verse 42, where our Lord, in his parable, in his account to Simon the Pharisee, says this: "And when these two debtors had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more?" Now, all four Gospels describe an anointing of the Lord Jesus at different times, we must not fall into the trap of thinking that they're all identical. There are those who want to argue that there are differences in the different gospel accounts, and therefore there must be some error having crept in, but it seems quite clear from the accounts we have here that this happened on more than one occasion. Mark and John describe an incident just before the trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and the details are, there are a number of quite significant differences in the details and the events that happen there, and I think there are other things to learn from there. This incident in Luke comes much earlier. In fact, there are some, as I say, some notable differences here in this event. Firstly, it's done in the house of this Pharisee, Simon, which of course is not the case on the other occasions. And the woman comes and anoints Jesus' feet, not his hair, which is what happens in some of the others. She wipes his feet with her tears. She kisses his feet and anoints them, again, which is quite different from the other accounts. And in fact, the whole context of this account given to us by Luke is quite different from the other accounts that we read. And it is possible that John's account, the one in John's Gospel, is even a further, might even be a third occasion when our Lord is anointed, or it may actually be similar to the one recorded in Mark. I'm not here to debate that in detail much this evening. Some have tried to suggest that this woman here is Mary Magdalene. Well, we don't have any evidence that that is the case. I think we have to say, in fact, that there is no textual, no theological, no evidence historically for that fact to be the case. It is indeed just sheer speculation. It may be the case, but there is no evidence in Scripture that this was indeed Mary Magdalene. We only know this woman as the woman who came and anointed our Lord in this way. And we know from what Simon said and what our Lord says that she was maybe not the most respectable of women. Well, let's look briefly at this incident and I hope learn some lessons from this parable. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees, we're told his name later, Simon, invites Jesus for a meal. We don't know who this Simon was. Simon was a very common name at the time, and I don't think he can be equated with any other Simon in the gospel records at the time that we know of. Now, this is quite unusual. This is quite unusual because our Lord is invited to this man's house for a meal, and he goes to the house and he sits down to eat, but there are no evidences that this man showed to our Lord any of the ordinary common courtesies. Does he do that or not? It seems not. It seems not. Why did he invite the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it simply curiosity? Well, it might have been. There were Pharisees who were curious about this man. Many of the Pharisees, of course, were opposed to him. But there were those who were just curious. Was it a deliberate insult? Was it just idle speculation? Well, we'll look at his response in a moment or two, and I'm not going to say any of those are necessarily the case, but they are things that we need to bear in mind as we come to do this. Whatever it is, he certainly seems to be quite offhand with the Lord in the way in which he responds to our Lord's questions. And in fact, we end the parable, or we end the incident after the parable, if we can call it a parable, that our Lord gives, and then his application to Simon in verses 44 to 48, and his words to the woman, Simon is not exactly seen in the best of lights, and it seems as though he is, as it were, almost playing games. Well, you can't play games with God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Was Simon guilty? This Simon guilty of doing that? Well, we see. We don't know. Verses 37 to 38 speak of the woman in the city who was a sinner, by the way in which the word is used there, probably a prostitute, but she'd heard of forgiveness and salvation. She'd heard of the grace of God, and she comes. Now, in those days, houses were open. In fact, they still are in many parts of the Middle East, many parts of Palestine, very open. And anyone could come, anyone would walk by, anyone would watch meals taking place or things like that. And that was just part of the life. You lived in a goldfish bowl, in a sense, a little bit like certain places in this country. Everybody knows what you're doing if you live in a small village. I was born and brought up in my early days in a small village in Leicestershire. The property we have down in Bedfordshire is in a village very different from Droylston and Ashton and this area in many ways. I first went to school in a village school. And in that case, you know, everybody knows everybody else's business and everybody's home. You wander in and out of other people's homes. I can remember the street where I lived till I was 6 years old, and you could wander up and down the street, and you could just wander into anybody's house, and nobody minded. Now, maybe that was because we were children, but that was the kind of life we lived. Well, that was the case here, and of course, if you've been to tropical lands or even to Middle Eastern lands, you know that it's a lot hotter. There's often not glass in the windows. If there is a window, it's a different kind of construction. Anyone can come and go and watch a meal in progress, but it takes great courage to come right up to Jesus sitting at the table. Eastern custom, of course, was to recline at the table while eating. So the phrase sit, of course, has that sense of reclining in that sense. And she comes with this alabaster flask with her perfumed oil. Now, alabaster was not a cheap substance in which to contain the oil. And the fragrant oil was not a cheap matter. I don't know how many of you men buy perfume for your wives. I understand that many perfumes are very expensive. You can tell that I don't buy them very often. Don't have that kind of money. But there we are. But here was this one, and she brings this perfumed oil in an alabaster jar. And she's not concerned about what people think, either about her with her reputation or with what she has done. In fact, she is so overcome with emotion at the feet of the Saviour that she weeps. We're not even told how she heard of the Lord Jesus, but clearly from the events of this account here, she has come under some conviction of sin and her life has been changed. That's demonstrated by her actions and by the Lord Jesus Christ's response to her. Verse 39, Simon the Pharisee is not impressed. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. She is disreputable." Surely Jesus can't be aware of the disreputable nature of this woman, this sinner, who dared to touch him, who dared to come up and perfume his feet with this oil. But the Lord Jesus Christ not only knows this woman, he knows what Simon is thinking. And verse 40 tells us that. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Now Simon's response to Jesus is not encouraging. "Teacher, say it," the New King James Version says. Literally, in the Greek, it is this. "What is it? Get it over as soon as possible. I have little sympathy for you now, seeing your attitude towards this woman. With a woman like that at your feet, you clearly don't..." And that's the kind of attitude. "Come on, get on with it, say it." Simon had prejudged the situation and he was wrong. And so Jesus tells him a little parable, verses 41 and 42. about the creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more? And Simon's response is grudging, to say the least. It's correct, but it's grudging, I suppose, the one whom he forgave more. Well, yes, says our Lord. And so Jesus applies the parable. The Lord Jesus applies the parable in verses 44 to 47. Simon only saw this woman through his Pharisaical, self-righteous eyes. Jesus looks upon her with compassion. With compassion. He does not minimize or excuse her sin, but he forgives her. He forgives her. And Jesus' parable shows us something about the meaning of true forgiveness, not merely in the words, but also in the realization of the tragedy of our sin and the fact that we can do nothing about it ourselves. But here is one who can. And in his glory and in his grace, he comes to this woman whom Simon the Pharisee has dismissed as a sinner, and he brings his forgiving grace. Isn't that wonderful? We are debtors to grace alone. Debtors to grace alone. Now, as we look at these two in the parable here, in verses 41 and 42, we can notice a number of similarities between the two debtors and, by inference, between Simon and the woman, and one great vital difference. So we're going to look at that. The difference, the vital difference, is the difference of life and death, spiritual life and spiritual death, illustrated by the contrast between true forgiveness and no forgiveness, between genuine love and false love. And where there is no love, there is no pardon. So firstly, or if you like, A, see their similarities, and then B, we'll come to the contrast. Here's the first similarity. They were both in debt. They were both in debt. Sinners, large and small, but we're sinners. We're all sinners, my friends. We're all in debt to God and to his grace. It's not the amount of our sin that matters, but the fact that it is there at all. We are guilty. And if we're guilty in one point, we're guilty in all, the Bible tells us. Now, you know, people have a strange idea when they come to the gospel and when they come to the message of salvation. And they kind of think that, well, surely they can make themselves good enough for God. They can do this and they can do that and they can make themselves good enough for God and respectable for God. But my friends, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work in our society like that, does it? If you're hauled up before the magistrate, and I hope you never will be, but if you hold up, or before the judge for doing some serious crime, you don't come to the judge and say, well, I know you can say that there are certain things that you can say maybe to minimize the strength of the sentence, but you cannot get us away from the fact by coming to the judge and saying, well, it's all very well, I did this crime yesterday, but I've done this good today, and if you put it in the balances and weigh up my good deeds against my bad deeds, well, I'm sure my good deeds are better than my bad deeds. But if you've broken the law, you've broken the law. And you can have as many good deeds as you like, but you've broken the law and you've got to suffer the consequences of breaking the law. And yet people come to God and they think that God has sort of somehow got the scales of balances. And if our good deeds are better than our bad deeds, well, then we must be all right in God's eyes. My friends, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work in our society like that way. It doesn't work in any culture that I know of like that. But people seem to think when they come to God, somehow God's going to be different. And oh, if I do good deeds, and if I do that, and if I do that, and it's salvation by works, but it doesn't work. Because we can't be saved by our works, as the Bible tells us. It is of grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's Paul's argument, of course, in the Epistle to the Romans, and of course it's in a number of the epistles, and of course in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Paul talks in Romans 2 to the Jews who thought that they were good and righteous, who were like the Pharisees, and who were like Simon the Pharisee here. In Romans 2, I won't read the whole passage, but verses 17 to 29, it's a long passage. He speaks to his fellow Jews and he says, you Jews, you rest on the law and you make your boast in God and you know his will. You approve the things that are excellent. You're instructed out of the law. You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of babes. You know the law. You know what is right. You have the form, he says, he uses even that word, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And Paul is saying to his Jewish readers, and he's speaking to his own people, and he's saying, you claim to know the law and be able to teach the law, but you're not obeying the law. And it's one thing to know the law, but if you don't keep it, then you're just as guilty as everyone else. You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through your breaking the law? You know how people do that. You do that, don't they? They think, well, it doesn't apply to me. Oh, yes, we understand that this is the law, but, well, I can get away with it. And aren't we all tempted to argue like that at times? I've noticed you wouldn't dare do this in London, because the traffic cops will be after you like anything. But I've noticed, as I've been driving around Manchester, that people are very, very happy to jump the lights. Oh, yeah, very happy to jump the lights. And sometimes I come up to the lights and I think, well, you know, because I know what it's like to drive in London. And I know that if I go over when the lights turn red, I'm likely to be caught by a camera and I shall be fined. And I don't particularly want fines on my license. I don't want any black marks on my license. So I come up people come up behind there, blast their horn because I've not gone over. Or they come round me and they go down the side and they go over on the red and they think nothing of it. Forgive me. I'm not saying that Manchester drivers are worse than others. I'm just saying that's what I've noticed up here. I'm sure if you come down to London, you can find many of things. I'm not a Londoner, so I'm not advocating that people in London are good and right. They do many wicked things as well. But you know, people think it doesn't apply to me. Well, I can get away with it. That's the attitude, isn't it? But Paul's argument is that this is a matter of heart relationship. It's all very well saying we know the law, but if we don't keep the law, we're guilty of breaking it. We're guilty before God. And so he develops that in Romans chapter 3. And he reminds us in that quotation from the Psalms, he then goes on to say that we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world be held guilty before God. We are all guilty. We have broken God's law. Oh, you say, but I'm a good, upright, living person. My friend, have you loved the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and all your strength? We're all guilty. I haven't done that. None of us have done that. We have broken God's law. We are guilty. We're sinners. And Paul goes on to demonstrate that this is a matter of heart relationship. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our only hope is to be, as he goes on to tell us, to be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here were these two debtors. They were both in debt, as we all are. We're all debtors. We're debtors to mercy alone. We're all sinners. You recognize that? I met one or two people in my life. I can remember years ago when I was working, producing some radio programs and interviewing people. And I remember one lady particularly who I interviewed about the matter of the fact that we do things wrong. She said, I'm not a sinner. I've never done anything wrong in my life, she said. I felt like saying, you just told a downright lie. Oh, no, no, she said, I didn't say that to her, but I thought it. I said, are you sure? I said, have you never, ever done anything? No, no, she said, I've never done anything wrong in my life. I've never had a hurtful thought. I've never... I thought, how blind you are, my dear. How blind you are. We've all done things that are wrong. We know we have. You look back on your life, you know there are things that if you had your chance again, you would want to put them right. I'm sure. Forgive me. If you don't understand that, my friend, I'm sorry, but you are a fool. You're a fool. We've all done things that are wrong. I'm not trying to insult you. I'm trying to be realistic. We know that that is the case. We know that we've done things wrong. What hope is there for us? I tell you, the only hope is in the grace of God. We are debtors to God, just as these two were here. They were both in debt. Now, the second thing we can say about them is this: they both knew that they were in debt. Now, you can be in debt and not know it. Many years ago, because both of these people are dead, but my father-in-law, my wife's father, and her grandfather had an account in the same bank. And they both had the same initial, J.R. Adams. And I think it's her grandfather, I hope I've got this right, my dear, his account was J. Reginald Adams. Is that right? Was he Reginald? Was that his name? She shrugged her shoulders. I think that's right. And so the account was J. Reginald Adams, or J. Reg Adams. Her father is John R. Adams, or was, he's died. Well, he still is because he's in glory, but you understand, John R. Adams. And his bank account with the same bank was John R. Adams. Now, one bright, upstanding banker came along one day to this branch and he said, we don't need to have all these bits. Let's make things simple. So everybody's account will have to be initials and surname. So all the accounts were changed so that it was initials and surnames. So you had J.R. Adams and J.R. Adams. They both are the same initial. And after a little while, my father-in-law suddenly had a letter from the bank saying, you are seriously in the red. He thought, well, this is crazy. My salary is being paid into this account. What's gone wrong? Went to the bank. And the bank said, no, your salary hasn't been paid in. What's gone on? What's happening? You know what had happened. The money had gone into his father's account, into Liz's grandfather's account. And his grandfather was doing quite well, actually. Well, fortunately, the bank sorted it out and it was all right. But my father-in-law was just carrying on signing checks and getting cash and thinking there was nothing wrong. He didn't know he was in debt. It wasn't his fault, but he was in debt. My friends, you can be in debt and not know it. Do you understand? And there are many people walking around in this world today who do not realize that they're in debt to Almighty God. They don't know it. And they don't want to acknowledge their debt to God. But here, the bills were presented. Verse 41. And the amounts were recorded. One owed 500 pence and the other 50. Well, we might say 500 pounds or 500 gold bars and the other 50. Now, what's the first task of the preacher? The first task of the preacher is to tell men and women of their debt. That they are in debt to God. That they have broken God's law. One old Puritan said this: the work of the preacher is to break hard hearts and to bind up broken hearts. You understand? You see, some people's hearts need breaking first. They need to realize that they've broken God's law, that they are in debt to God. Until your heart is broken and you see your need, we can't pour in the blessing of the gospel. I think it's profoundly significant the way our Lord Jesus Christ deals with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. And how he speaks to him. He counsels the rich young ruler. And this rich young ruler comes to him and says, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the emphasis is upon the do. What can I do? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And now, Lord is not saying that he's not good there. He's challenging the young man to recognize who he's speaking to. And he started quoting the second table of the law. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and so on. Honor your father and your mother. I've kept all these things from my youth. And then we read these words, and I think this is most significant. We read, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. What is our Lord saying? Is he saying we've got to sell everything in order to be right? No, he is touching this rich young ruler at the very point of his greatest sin. Because the rich young ruler was living for things, not for God. My friends, we live in a materialistic age today, don't we? Everybody wants the latest thing. Everybody's involved in, I only discovered a few years ago what this meant, retail therapy. Do you know what retail therapy is? I'm sure you do. You're far more educated than I am. Retail therapy. Everybody lives for what they can get out of life. And here was this rich young ruler. He's sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful. I wonder what you would have done. I wonder what you would have said. Here is the young, rich young man coming, seeing his need, desperate to do something about it, but not prepared to face up to the cost. We would say, I think, well, here's a man, he's interested. We need to evangelize him. We need to get him. Look, catch him before he goes out of the door. Don't let him go. Let's see if we can persuade him. But our Lord lets him go. He lets him go. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't talk to him of the love of God. You know, there are people today who say all you need to do is to tell people about the love of God. I'm not so sure about that, actually. The Bible believes with repent, God loves you, not smile, God loves you. The Bible begins with our sin, with our rebellion. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't speak about the love of God. He challenges the rich young ruler about his possessions, and the young man is not prepared to face the challenge. Well, here are these two. They are both in debt, and they both know they're in debt. Thirdly, both had no means of paying the debt. Look at verse 42. And when they had nothing with which to repay, nothing to pay, they were bankrupt, they were penniless. The amount was irrelevant. They were both helpless. They couldn't do anything about it. My friends, the amount of sin is irrelevant. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You may be far better than me. You may be far better than other people in the world. You may be the best living person in the world, but you've sinned against God. And the amount is not important. You might not be a gruesome, dreadful sinner, but you have broken God's law. And you cannot pay the debt. You cannot meet the penalty of debt. And even eternity is too short to pay the debt and its penalty. The hymn writer has it summed up, doesn't he, when he has these words, Jesus, we ne'er can pay the debt, we owe thy love. We sang it in our first hymn this evening. Or in the words of the hymn we're going to sing in a moment or two, not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Now there are people who come today, don't they, and they try to give us false hope. They say, well, we can deal with your debt, or they can give you all kinds of advice. Some will tell you, well, just forget about it. Make the most of your time till your credit runs out. Just live it up. God will forgive you at the end. God's a God of love. He'll forgive you at the end. My friend, that's false thinking. That is false thinking. It's very dangerous. Some will say, try to forget your debt. Say nothing. Do nothing. I mean, if you don't say anything about it, how will anybody else say anything about it? And if you can get away with it, surely God won't, he'll turn a blind eye, as it were. My friend, you can't do that. You can't do that. Some people say, well, put off the evil day. Oh, you're always meaning to pay, but you never quite got round to it. But you have no means to pay. And some people, and this is the devil's most dreadful deception, to come to say, well, let's plead for more time. Let's plead for more time. We don't need to get right with God now. Let's put it off. Let's wait till our deathbed. Well, then we'll get right with God. My friends, don't do that. Don't do that. Please don't do that. The tragedy of being at the deathbed of people sometimes who are utterly godless. And I've had members of the family come to me and say, Pastor, will you come and see my wife, my husband, my friend, my loved one? They're dying and they have not got right with God. Please, can you talk to them? Can you persuade them? And you go in, and where are they? They're there in bed, and they're tubed up, and they've got things in their mouth, and they've got a screen on their face, and you can hardly get a sensible word out of them. How can you begin to start explaining the gospel to someone who's almost comatose, who's coming to the end of their life, and yet people somehow expect that I, as the minister, can come and wave a magic wand and everything will be all right? I can't do that, my friend. Now I can go and I can talk and I can read the Bible. But is it realistic? to expect some mighty change? I know there are deathbed repentances, and I've been there when it's happened. But don't rely on it, my friends. Don't rely on it. That's far too dangerous, far too risky. And what happens if one day you go out, and I don't want to be unkind in the wrong sense, but you go out and you're hit by a car and you're killed, and there's no chance for a deathbed repentance? Or you're in that dreadful fire the other day when that wood yard went up and you were trapped in it and it exploded and you have no chance. I don't want to be morbid in the wrong sense. I'm just trying to be realistic. These false ideas only make matters worse. The only answer is to seek forgiveness. The forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both were in debt. Both they knew they were in debt. Both had no means of paying the debt. Fourthly, both received forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 42 tells us that forgiveness was full and free. He freely forgave them both. My dear friends, forgiveness is all of God's mercy and grace. No matter how great or small your sin, there is forgiveness. This is pure and sovereign grace. The creditor did not look for any worthiness in either or expect anything from either. This was a free pardon and a full discharge. Paul talks about that so wonderfully in Romans chapter 3 when he goes on to speak, having said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He goes on to say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. What does that word propitiation mean? It means that the Lord Jesus Christ took our punishment. He took the penalty that we deserve. He stood in on our behalf. He took the wrath of God against sin through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we sang in our hymn a moment or two ago, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My friends, we shall never fully see the wonder of this until we see the reality of our sin and the greatness of the pardon of God in Christ Jesus. How wonderful. He forgives according to the riches of his grace. He is boundless in mercy. He delights in mercy. Here is the holy God who cannot look upon sin, yet he has frankly, fully and freely pardoned us through the finished work of Christ. How holy is God? He is so holy that, as the scriptures tell us, the heavens are not clean in his sight and he charges his angels with folly. That's how holy God is. We need a deep awareness of our need, and that however great or small our sin is, it is abhorrent to God. And only then will we have a deep understanding of the love of God. So we've seen their similarities. They're both in debt. They both knew they were in debt. They both had no means of paying the debt, and they both received forgiveness. Secondly, or B, see their great difference. Their great difference. Look in verses 44 to 50 as our Lord applies this to Simon. Verse 44. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Simon's grudging response showed the true state of his heart. What our Lord is saying here is where there is no love, there is no pardon. A deep sense of our sin and the debt of our sin and the wonder of forgiveness will fire the love of the coldest heart. But if you've not seen this great salvation, then you know nothing of the love of God. But if you have seen your sin and seen the Saviour, that will bring to you a great sense of divine love of God to your heart. You know how Charles Wesley puts it in that lovely hymn, "O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up with thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me." God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it now were shed abroad in this poor stony heart. For love I sigh, for love I pine. This only portion, Lord, be thine. Be mine this better part. If God dealt with you according to your sins, where would you be? Where would you stand? If God dealt with us according to our debts, there will be no hope for us. But here this woman's debt is all forgiven. Simon is outwardly respectable, a Pharisee, but he is not forgiven. Her debt was remembered, and she is forgiven. So what of your love, my friend, tonight? Have you known anything of the love of God in your heart, shed abroad by the Holy Spirit? If your love is cold, you need a fresh view of your sin, of your need, of your inability, of your forgiveness. Then your love will be active. Then we will be able to understand what our Lord is saying in these things in verses 45 and following. We will desire to fellowship with Christ. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. We will come boldly to Christ. See how this woman came to him. We will come humbly. We'll come to his feet. We'll come in sorrow with tears. That's how this woman came. We'll come with sorrow for our sin. We'll come to seek to serve him, to anoint his feet, to work for him, to serve him forever. And hear these wonderful words of the Saviour as he turned to her. Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to them, who is this? Themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? He's the Lord of glory. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings. He is God the Son. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Isn't that wonderful? Where does our faith come? Your faith is the gift of God, the Bible tells us. Even your faith is the gift of God. How good is the God we adore? How wonderful is this salvation? I say again, my friends, the older I get and the more I preach the gospel, the more I am amazed that anyone can turn their back upon this Saviour and upon this salvation. When God not only saves us, but he gives us all the things we need for salvation, why reject him? Why turn away from him? Why not recognise that you're a debtor to mercy alone, that you need the Saviour, that your only hope is here, and find in him forgiveness and salvation and grace and all the blessings of his goodness to you. Well, let us sing that hymn I quoted a moment or two ago, 558. 558, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. 558.